Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to you if you're visiting this morning. It's good to have you with us. It's good to have you with us if you're not visiting and you're here every other Sunday, or every Sunday, I suppose. Some of you are here every other Sunday. For those of you online, it's good to have you tuning in as well. As Mark said, I'm not one of the five Marks. I'm Ryan. I think I'm the only Ryan, and that's probably more special. So... I'm one of the pastors here at Church of Para Vista, so it is good to have you with us. Earlier this week, in our life group, we were talking about the sermon from Mark from last week, from the first part of 1 Peter chapter 4, and in our life group I mentioned how, as I was studying through this passage, the second part of chapter 4, that it felt very much like a repetition of everything that had already been said. And so it was suggested to me to just take a clip from all the sermons that have come before and just make a video, and we could just do that. So I don't have a video, but it could have been good. I think it just feels like Peter in this passage is repeating a bunch of the same things. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I think this is very intentional by Peter. Peter denied knowing who Jesus was when he was given the opportunity to stand up for Jesus. It's almost like he forgot who Jesus was, what he did, what he said after having spent 3 years walking with him and following him. And as he's writing this letter and also his second letter, I think that that's at the forefront of his mind. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me for a moment to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 15. I just want to read this. I'm going to read from the ESV. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." But Peter's heart in this second letter, and I think it comes through clearly in his first letter, is that he wants people to remember. He wants people to remember that through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins and that there is an eternal entrance into an eternal kingdom. He wants people to remember these truths despite the things that they might be facing in their lives. Whatever the difficulties, whatever the challenges, whatever the trials, whatever suffering these people might be going through, I think Peter wants them to remember who Jesus is and what he's done, so that they perhaps don't have a similar moment of denying him like Peter did when the pressure is cranked up. And you and I have that same need today, don't we? As Christians, we face similar difficulties, we face similar trials, moments of suffering. And so how do we respond to these things? How are you responding to the difficulties that are happening in your life right now? Do you see them as part of the bigger plan of God in your life? Are you ever tempted to throw in the towel and deny knowing Jesus? What response should we have? Now, the title of the sermon today is Stand Firm in Suffering. And the question before us is, how should you and I as Christians respond to the suffering that we have faced, that we are facing, and that we will face? So as we think about that, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, help us to hear what you have to say. Soften our hearts, Lord. Soften our minds to be receptive. Challenge us and encourage us from your word this morning. Amen. This morning we're finishing off 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And next week we'll finish off the whole book, chapter 5. But this morning, to help us understand what our response should be, Peter's going to highlight three things. And so for those of you taking notes, this might be helpful. He's going to point out the blessing of suffering, because there is a blessing in suffering. Peter's going to explain suffering now versus future judgment. And finally, he's going to encourage us to trust God while suffering. So hopefully you still have your Bibles out. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." As Peter finishes off his letter to these scattered, exiled Christians, he seems to repeat a number of things he said previously. And in his final exhortation to them about how to respond to suffering, Peter tells them, or he begins by telling them about the blessing of suffering. And he starts off with, do not be surprised. This is something he's already told them. Don't be alarmed. Don't be rocked by the things that you are experiencing or that you have experienced. And if you take nothing else away from this letter from Peter, know that suffering is a real thing. It is a real thing that Christians will experience, or perhaps have experienced. And in this passage alone, the word suffer appears four times. 16 in the entire book, and that doesn't include testing and trial and those other concepts. So the idea of being surprised, right, it says don't be surprised. And it's like, it's the same as entertaining a guest or a stranger. Have you had someone rock up at your door unannounced? Right, and you're kind of caught off guard? It's the same idea. It's this suddenness of having something sprung upon you that you aren't prepared for. And Peter is again reminding them, don't be surprised by the things you're experiencing. In particular, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them to test them. He's already said this back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Even though you've been grieved by various trials, you can rejoice, because you know that the tested genuineness of your faith will result in the praise of Jesus Christ when he is revealed to all people. James chapter 1 verse 2 says a similar thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Know that testing has a greater purpose behind it. And these believers needed to be reminded of this. You and I need to be reminded of this. Why do we need to be reminded of this? Because we can be so prone to forgetting. I'd even say that we are prone to forgetting. As much as we might try, when trials come and difficulties come and these things close in around us and our situations press in on us, I feel like our tendency is to collapse into ourselves and to try and work things out in our own strength. To try and save ourselves in our own strength. And truthfully, if you and I had to save ourselves, at least in a spiritual sense, we'd be in turmoil. And you just have to look at the world around you to see that. Remember that Peter is writing this. So there's that key moment where he does deny Jesus. As I said, Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen all these miracles. He heard these teachings. He was on Jesus' inner circle. And even when he was warned about what was going to happen, in an instant he forgot who Jesus was and denied even knowing him. Three times. And as I work through this, I just can't help but think Peter has that at the front of his mind. He desperately wants these believers to stand firm in their faith. The only way they can do this is if they continually remember who God is, who they are, what he has done and what is going to happen to them as a result of this transformation. That's why we take communion every week. To remember what Jesus did when he died on the cross. That's why we open up the Bible and preach every week, so we can be reminded of what the Word of God says and how it should change our life. Why we sing and worship God every week, to remind our souls and also to remind the people standing next to us of the wonderful deeds and marvelous works of God. Why church runs every Sunday. You know, I pray that I will never forget what Jesus Christ has done for me. I pray that I'll never forget how he has reached down into the muck and the grime and the pollution of this sin-stained world. He has grabbed a hold of my heart and he has raised it up back from the dead by breathing life and his spirit into me. Can I ask you, please don't let me forget that. Don't let each other forget that. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange or unexpected were happening to you. Instead of our reaction to trial and suffering being one of surprise and shock, Peter tells us to have a different reaction. He tells us to rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you share in Christ's suffering. In reality, the suffering these believers faced was an extension of the suffering that Jesus faced. What's true for those believers is also true for you and I today. We take part in these sufferings. We are associated with Christ in his suffering. It's actually something that we have in common with Christ. You and I share in Christ's sufferings, and so we should rejoice in that. Because to the extent that you share in Christ's suffering, you will be able to rejoice and be glad when the glory of Christ is revealed. Now, the language here, to be glad, is it's a continual action, meaning that when the glory of Jesus is revealed, you and I, who have shared in his suffering for a little while, will be able to rejoice and be glad continually for eternity. Peter points that out in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The weight of suffering here in this world is nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns, and that we'll get to be a part of. Suffer now, 80 years, rejoice, eternity. And Peter is not the only one who understands this and who encourages his readers with it. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says a similar thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the big picture that Peter is painting of suffering here and now, but glory later. This is the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? That the one who exalts themselves now will be humbled. The one who humbles themselves now will be exalted. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. And as Peter continues in verse 14, he again repeats things we've heard before. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. When people revile you, when people insult you, when people mock you and treat you with contempt and scorn, people think of you perhaps as a fundamentalist, a Bible thumper, a Puritan. Peter says, when that happens, you are blessed. Peter followed Jesus for 3 years, and early on in that time, he had a front row seat as Jesus sat on a mountain and began to teach his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 to 9, Jesus opens his mouth and he teaches them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the two that Peter recalls as he writes to these believers in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets, and we now could say, so they persecuted Jesus. They persecuted them who were before you. Yeah, Peter recalls the words of Jesus as he reminds these believers that being insulted for the name of Christ is a blessing. In John 15, 18 to 19, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It is a blessing to be insulted for the name of Christ, because when that happens, it shows us and it shows others that we are identified with Christ. And in this way, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit has this fixed place to dwell, and it gives you rest and it refreshes you. So understand that when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because it is a sign. It's a demonstration that the Spirit of God dwells within you. And for that reason, Peter says in verse 16 that if anyone suffers as a Christian, then they should not be ashamed. There should be no shame, no doubt, no nervousness, no desire to turn back. Peter denied Jesus. Now, in that moment, I'd be confident to say there was probably an element of shame within Peter when he had the choice to stand firm and associate himself with Jesus. But the sense of shame that Peter likely felt when being challenged on his association with Jesus was nothing compared to the shame he felt, or I think he likely felt, when he realized he had turned his back on his Lord and Savior. Have you experienced that? You had a moment to stand up for your belief, to stand firm in the name of Jesus, and perhaps being ashamed has got the better of you. As you drive home, you're thinking about it in the shower, you're thinking, man, I just wish I had said something differently. I wish I had acted differently. I wish I hadn't been ashamed to stand up for my Lord and Savior. Moses had a moment where he was tested too, and given an opportunity to stand firm in his faith in God. And when I read this week, I really love this passage. Hebrews 11, 24, 26 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had everything in front of him handed on a silver plate just about. Instead, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. That's the mindset that we need to adopt. Mark spoke about that last week from the beginning of chapter 4, that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And Peter reminds us that there's no shame in suffering for the name of Christ. There's no foolishness in standing firm. Now, Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. And he and a handful of others lost their lives in an attempt to bring the gospel to those who hadn't heard it before. And many of you have probably heard this story. And he's well known for this quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It is not foolishness to give up everything and follow Christ. It's not. Don't let the world tell you differently. The world doesn't know what it wants. Do not be ashamed for giving up things to follow Christ. Because what you give up is nothing compared to what you cannot and what you will not lose. Suffer well. Suffer for Jesus. Suffer so that it's clear as day for people that you identify with Jesus. That you are associated with him. You are proud to suffer for him because he has suffered for you more than we understand. Does the way you suffer point to Christ? Does it demonstrate where your hope is? Are you suffering well? Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, but instead know that it is a blessing because the Spirit dwells within us. And so when we suffer for the name of Christ, we need to glorify God in the name of Christ. Now, Peter gives a slight contrast in verse 15. I skipped over that, so let's address it. Suffering as a Christian in verse 16 is contrasted with suffering as four different types of people in verse 15. And this is Peter's warning. It's possible to suffer in the wrong way. Suffer as a Christian or suffer as a murderer and a thief, an evildoer or a meddler. And I want to touch on this. While suffering for Christ shouldn't cause us to be ashamed, there are times where some suffering is actually deserved. Peter gives examples of things that we can do as believers that will incur the wrath of the civil authorities and unbelieving observers as well. The first two examples are suffering as a murderer, suffering as a thief. They're extreme acts. There's obvious legal ramifications that come with performing these acts, and it can result in the full wrath of the full force of the government coming down upon us. And the suffering that comes with that punishment is just, it's deserved. I think we would agree that both believers and unbelievers who are guilty of these things deserve to be punished. That suffering doesn't bring blessing from God. It brings discipline from God, and rightly so. But Peter gives two other examples, an evildoer and a meddler. Now, these seem to be less about law-breaking and more about committing moral and social offences. Believers are able to do things hypocritically. We are able to become instruments of wickedness instead of being proponents of righteousness. And the one that stands out to me in this list is the meddler. I think to some extent we'd agree that being an evildoer is just as bad as murdering and stealing things. Hopefully. So why finish this list with meddler? It might be that this was a specific problem for the people that Peter is writing to. Peter at least seems to think that they're capable of doing these things, just like the other things. So what is meddling? In the Bible, it's also known as being a busybody. Someone who meddles in the affairs of others. They interfere, particularly in things that aren't related to their own calling, their own role, their responsibility. Perhaps it's drifting into political situations or social causes that don't have a lot to do with the gospel of Jesus. A meddler sticks their nose into matters that aren't their concern, perhaps even offering unwanted opinions. If you're a parent here, when you're at the shops, your children start acting up, how many of you are likely to welcome a bit of parenting advice, how to raise your kids, how to control your kids from the person standing behind you? About the cashier. No one gladly listens to a meddler. In fact, most of us are probably irritated. To make it even more personal, Paul warns Timothy about this. He's talking about young widows, but I think it's applicable for everyone. He says this in 1 Timothy 5. They learn, so they, the young widows, but it could be anyone, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies or meddlers, saying what they should not. In other words, people going around sticking their noses into other people's business when they have no right to do so. And even perhaps sharing that with others when they have no right to do so. Is there a chance you might be guilty of that? Edging your nose into someone else's business, someone else's affairs, gossiping about it, whether that's in the church, whether it's people at work, your friends, your family. This is a lengthy quote from the Reformed Expository Commentary, but Daniel Doriani says this. He says, "The Lord disapproves when we violate reasonable social standards. He does not bless tactlessness or folly, even if they are somehow connected to the faith. A worker cannot claim persecution if, while proselytizing a fellow worker, they talk beyond the lunch hour and are then rebuked for it. If we bark out corrections whenever our peers speak crudely, we can expect rejection. Leaders have a right to set standards for their organization, but ordinary employees should keep their judgments private. God does not bless tactless behavior, and it is not persecution when obnoxious acts earn wrath. When we receive harsh treatment, we should ask, what have I done to deserve this, rather than, why do they persecute me? For example, if we freely share pointed opinions in person or in blogs and internet posts, we should not be surprised if people disagree with us and criticize us. And if the critic's language is harsh, we should not call it persecution, but a predictable consequence of sharp debate. In other words, just because you're a Christian, it doesn't give you the right to act like a jerk towards other people, Christian or not, in the name of Jesus. That doesn't bring blessing. We need to be smart. We need to be wise. We need to demonstrate love and humility. And Carl Truman, in his book, Strange New World, which, as the title suggests, talks about this strange new world that we are living in, he highlights this idea when he explains how the early church interacted with the Roman society around them. As they, the early church, did not spend their time denouncing the evils of the emperor and his court. Rather, they argued positively that Christians made the best citizens, the best parents, the best servants, the best neighbors, the best employees, and that they should be thus left alone and allowed to carry on with their day-to-day lives without being harassed by the authority. Peter is telling these believers that when they suffer as Christians, there is blessing that comes with that. You are identified with Jesus, and it demonstrates that the Spirit of God dwells within you. While we'll experience suffering now as followers of Jesus, Peter goes on to explain in the next two verses that the suffering we experience now, the suffering the church experiences now, is nothing compared to the suffering that is to come for those who don't know. And that leads into this second point, suffering now versus our future judgment. Verse 17 starts, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Peter draws on the imagery that he used in chapter 2, that you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He's talking about judgment coming onto God's people in the form of suffering. And Peter is reminding his readers that this suffering is usually timely and necessary. The Old Testament has a number of references about the Jewish people being the ones who will first face God's judgment before the rest of the world. And this idea carries over into the New Testament, where all of God's people will be the one to first experience the judgment of God. It can be difficult to endure and impossible to comprehend at the time, but believers do need hurtful times and difficult times to be purified. Peter said this at the very start, that the trials you experience are there to test the genuineness of your faith. And so God uses suffering as a tool to sanctify and to cleanse and to refine his people. Chuck Swindoll says that the reality is that we endure purifying discipline because we are God's children, not in spite of it. And Hebrews chapter 12 says he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we would share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I suppose that's discipline in the negative sense. We can see discipline in the positive sense in 1 Timothy, where we are encouraged to train ourselves for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We can be disciplined ourselves, and that's a positive sense, or God has to do the discipline. God allows us to endure fiery trials for the purpose of discipline, and that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it should encourage us to know that God cares enough about his children to reprove and discipline us in order to bring us to maturity in our walk with him. As God's people, we experience suffering now. The promised hope for us is that we will not experience suffering or future suffering when Jesus returns. And this is the appeal and the warning that Peter goes on with in verse 17. He says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? But simply, if those who have obeyed the gospel of God will experience judgment of some kind, then how great will be the judgment for those who don't obey God? And Peter restates this point in verse 18 by quoting from Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If you are sitting here this morning, or you are listening online, and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, what will become of you? Where are you going to go if your life ended today? See, as a Christian, I know that I will face difficulty and hardship for following Jesus for the next 50 years or so. But I also know that when I die and I go to be with Jesus and I'm in the presence of God, I won't face 1 ounce of suffering for the rest of eternity, because I have been set free from eternal judgment and there's now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning, whether you're visiting or you come to church regularly, maybe you come with your family every single week, and you don't know who Jesus is, you might go for the next 50 years and you might have a decent job. You might have a nice family, a good house to live in, opportunity to travel, see the world. You might go to bed each night with a belly full of food, and you might not have any major problems in your life. But when you die, you will face an eternity of suffering on an unimaginable scale. God's judgment and his wrath will be poured out on those who do not obey the gospel. So can I plead with you right now? God is calling you to turn from your sin and to lay aside your own attempts at making yourself good enough. To lay aside your own good works and your own good deeds. To put off that pride that says, you know, I'm doing pretty well for myself. I don't need God. He's calling you to get rid of that. And instead, you need to humble yourself. Oh, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You need to cast all your cares and your anxieties on him. You need to throw yourself at his feet because he cares for you. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, into the world to live a perfect life that you are not able to live. To go to the cross and die a death you deserved to die. To pay for your sins, a payment that you owed. To grant you forgiveness for your sins that you don't deserve. And to give you the gift of eternal life, for which I promise, as much as I can, I promise you will be eternally thankful. And so I plead with you today. It is the day to follow him. Will it be easy? No. No, it won't. But a life of difficulty now, compared to an eternity free from pain and sin and guilt and shame, is better by far. What will become of you if you do not obey the gospel of God? If you do obey, and for those of us who have obeyed the gospel of God, Peter's final word to us, and really the application for this passage, is a word of encouragement to trust God even while suffering. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This sums up the thought of the entire passage. For those of us who have suffered for the right things in the right way, the according to God's will. We need to entrust our soul. We need to deliver over our soul. Set our soul before God for safekeeping. Now, this is the example that Christ himself set for us back in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what this chapter has been about. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus by trusting in God when you suffer for him. Trust that God is faithful, that he is all-powerful, he is all-good, that he has your best interests at heart. Continue to do this while you continue to do good, while you continue to do what is right in the midst of suffering, of unjust suffering. Going back to Carl Truman at the end of his book, In Strange New World, it says this: suffering here and now may at times be terrible, even unbearable, but it is never meaningless. No, it finds its meaning in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, one of the ways you and I can show someone who asks us for the reason for the hope we have is by the way we continue to entrust our lives to God with hope, even in hurtful times. And by the way that we continue to live faithfully for him. And we continue to rest in him, knowing that the things we face are designed to test us and strengthen us and purify us and refine us. So when the x-ray doesn't look good, remember that God is faithful. We need to rest in him. And when you read a note from your spouse that you really thought you'd never receive, you need to trust that God is faithful and rest in him. When you get news about one of your children that no parent wants to believe, remember that God is faithful. Rest in him. When you get the call from your boss and you realize that the axe has fallen, you need to trust and remember that God is faithful. So rest in him. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes on you to test you. Don't be ashamed for suffering for Christ in that moment. Respond to the sufferings you have faced, are facing, and will face by entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to sing a hymn called How Firm a Foundation. And the third verse of this hymn says this: when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. These lyrics from this classic hymn have been sung with boldness and confidence for generations. When the trials and the difficulties come, you and I need to remember that God is the firm foundation that we stand on. His grace is all sufficient. And in his infinite wisdom and in his mercy, his desire is to remove things from us so that through that removal and through that process, the final product is like refined gold. So when we sing that in a moment, I want to encourage us to sing that for ourselves, but to sing it to the people next to us. Let's remind each other how firm a foundation is our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know what is best for us. You know what we need and what we don't need to truly bear your image and reflect you to a lost world. Lord, there are things in our life that are challenging and difficult, things we are unable to bear on our own. Forgive us for forgetting who you are. Forgive us for trying to take your place. Help us to not be ashamed of suffering for you, and help us to respond to these things by entrusting our soul to you and encouraging each other to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.